Guys, welcome. Let me say welcome as well. My name's Tim, if you haven't met me. Thanks for coming to church. It's good to have you here. Guys, we're in week four of a series where we're looking at the Gospel of John. So this is the fourth time we've looked at it, and we're still in chapter one. That's pretty good, isn't it? We're working our way through slowly, and we're getting the most out of this on the way through. The reason why we're only in chapter one still after 4 weeks is because this gospel is so rich. It's so full of depth that it's good to take time and really sink our teeth in on the way through. This Gospel of John was written by, as I've said the last few weeks, Jesus' best mate. It's a really unique gospel. It's got a fair bit of stuff in it you don't find in the other gospels. In fact, it's so different from the other gospel accounts that the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels, which means the same. And John just stands out all on his own. He wrote later than the other Gospels, which meant he had a lot more time to reflect on the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. And you can tell that by the way he's ordered the Gospel. Because the way he's ordered the miracles and the teaching, they all line up and help us to see really clearly, I think, the identity of Jesus and the significance of Jesus. And that's what he wants us to know. He tells us at the end of the gospel that he wants us to believe in who Jesus is and have life. So if you've been brought along here tonight by a friend who wants you to see what's going on here and hear what's going on in this gospel, it would be our hope that you would see Jesus and you would come to believe in Jesus like we do because you've been convinced of the evidence that you see in the gospel that comes up here. Now, we haven't actually even got to Jesus the man himself over the last 3 weeks, but we do tonight. We look at him and he starts to act and speak, and it's exciting. And so Jesus himself comes out and he starts to gather a posse of disciples, a group of fellas who would be his right-hand men, and they would stick by his side and they'd sit under his teaching and they'd travel with him and they'd sleep with him and they'd eat with him. They'd be his disciples. He would be their rabbi. And he starts now in the end part of chapter 1 to gather those disciples together. And it's good when we see him gathering his disciples because we are reminded again exactly who Jesus is and the right way to respond to who he is. So it's great. And hopefully you followed along when Jill read the Bible just a minute ago. But we're going to work our way through it. We're just going to step our way through the verses and make sure we don't miss anything tonight. So let's look there. Pick up your Bible. Verse 35. It says, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. John, again, this is John the Baptist. We looked at John the Baptist last week, do you remember? John the Baptist is Jesus' weird, freaky cousin who wears camel skin and a leather belt around his waist, and he eats his staple diet of locusts and wild honey, and he lives in the desert. He's a weirdo, but for a weirdo, he's got a pretty big following. We get told that the whole Judean countryside actually went out to be baptized by John and to be taught by him, and he preached a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and he had a really consistent message all the way through his life, and his message just went something very simply like this. It's not about me. It's about the bloke who comes after me. And we find out that John, the reason why he dresses the way he does and wears the belt and even his, also all his fashion sense, his diet, where he lives, the words he speaks, it's all wrapped up in him modeling himself on this Elijah figure. Because he understands that he himself is the fulfillment of a number of prophecies in the Old Testament about a bloke who would come to prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus. You find those prophecies in like Malachi chapter 4, where we get told that there will be one who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way. We see it in Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of the one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist knew that was him. And that's why he lived the way he did, dressed the way he did, spoke the way he did. And we get introduced in verse 35 here again to him. And he's there gathered with his disciples. You see, he had a big following, and he had a lot of disciples who would gather around his teaching. But as I said before, his teaching was an interesting kind of teaching. He wasn't trying to get people reliant on him, to hang on his every word, to follow him for their whole lives. No, his teaching would have gone something like this. It's all about the bloke who is to come. There's someone coming, and all I'm doing is preparing the way so that when he comes, you will see him and you will go to him and you will follow him. It's not the usual thing rabbis do. But his job was just to prepare the way for Jesus. And he says, this bloke who's coming is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one who's coming into the world to take away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God. And we know that was his teaching. And we know his disciples understood his teaching because when he stands up there and says, look, there he is, Jesus, the Lamb of God, his disciples go, righto, got it. I know what to do. You're telling me to leave you and follow him because that's all you've been teaching me. You've just been teaching me about this one who is to come, the Lamb of God. And that's all Jesus says. He says, look, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples that are right alongside just get up and they walk away. They leave him, which is a big thing to leave your rabbi. They leave him and they go and follow Jesus, the Lamb of God. It's amazing, isn't it? There's a huge amount of humility in John the Baptist. And he's keeping on stating time and time again that it's not about him. Go, leave me, follow him. He's the Savior. And last week we looked at how John the Baptist goes about doing that. Remember, and I said that we need, if you're a Christian, you need to point to Jesus like John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. Remember he said that? We need to look at John the Baptist's attitude. We need to look at his method. And we need to look at his message. I'll just tell you real briefly to remind you about that. His attitude, humility. It's not about you. It's not about your recognition. It's not about your significance. You having people around you, you just need to point them to Jesus because it's all about Jesus, just like John the Baptist said. We've got to watch his method. All of John the Baptist's method was to communicate as clearly as he could within the culture of the time to get the message across. That's why I said the way he dressed, how he spoke, what he ate, it was all shaped to clearly point people to the Messiah. He was enculturating the message so that people would get it. And the third thing, the message, he got the message right. He was very clear that people understood that this Lamb of God was the one who came to take away the sin of the world. A lot of people still get confused about what Jesus came for. We've just been singing, I will worship you with all of myself. Now, if you're going to worship someone with all of yourself, if someone is deserving of all of your worship, they must have done something incredible for you. And that's the case. That's what Jesus did. The Lamb of God came to take away your sin, that you would not have to pay for your sin. Jesus took it. That's why we worship him. And as we communicate the message about Jesus to people, we need to explain that. Remember we talked about how that's a slightly offensive? You say to anybody, and perhaps you're sitting here tonight thinking, take away my sin. What are you saying? What are you saying? I don't have a problem, do I? Yes, sin is a massive problem. A big enough problem that God would have to get off his throne and come to earth, put on flesh, and become one of us to rescue us and deal with our sin. And when you realize God did that for you, you realize you owe him all of your life. And you ought to worship him with all of yourself, your voice, your body language, your obedience, day in, day out, throughout the week, the whole of your life. And if you're a Christian, one of the big parts of your obedience is this, pointing to Jesus. Are you being obedient in that? Are you pointing people to Jesus? Or are you trying to gather people around yourself and hope that they think you're significant, they think you're a good friend, or they think you're a good person, or good whatever you're trying to be? Because your job is to point people to Jesus. That's one of the biggies of being a Christian. Now, I love Jesus' response. Excuse me. These two disciples get up and they leave John the Baptist and they go and they follow Jesus and they literally just start walking along the road behind him. Okay? He doesn't know they're there until he turns around and sees them following him on the road. Now, what would you expect Jesus to do? These are the first words that we hear in the Gospel of John. The first words that come out of Jesus' mouth, I think they're hilarious. Have a look there. Verse 38. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? I think that's great, isn't it? You're thinking, oh, here he is, the Messiah. I wonder what his first words are going to be. What do you want? That's it. What do you want? You know what he followed me? It's great, isn't it? This is I love Jesus. He's awesome. He never does what you think he's going to do. He certainly doesn't run down the road after people praying, hi, I'm Jesus, please follow me. I need some friends. Go on, please follow me. You know, like begging people. Now, this is the Jesus we get often through the Gospels. The Jesus who sometimes tells parables to confuse people so that those who are really searching after him would keep going after him and they'd get it. The Jesus who turns around and says, what do you want? You know? Oh, that's fantastic. I don't want to make too much of it, but I think that's great. This is John, his best mate, writing like this. So Jesus turns to him and says, what do you want? Now, there's more depth to it than that. What are you after? What are you looking for? Walking along the road behind me. And how do they respond? Halfway through verse 38, they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, and this is what John does all the way through his gospel. He puts his little bracketed explanations in for us non-Jewish type people who don't know what a rabbi is. A rabbi is just a teacher. There you go. John always does that for us through the gospel, which is very helpful. They say, teacher, where are you staying? That's an interesting way to answer the question, isn't it? Where are you staying? Not really saying what they want, or is it? I think it is. Because what they want can't be given to them just in a few minutes on the side of the road as they follow Jesus along. They say, no, where are you staying? We want to come to where you are staying. We want to sit under you. We want to dwell with you. We want to hear from you. We want to be your disciples. And we want you to be our rabbi. So where are you staying? Because we want to go there too. That's their question. We want to be with you. And how does Jesus respond to that? He says, verse 39, come and you will see. It's all very simple, but very profound. Come on. Come and you'll see where I'm staying and you'll see what I'm on about and you'll see what I'm here for. You'll see my mission. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him, and it was about the 10th hour. That must have been a pretty significant thing, don't you think? To be pointed to the Messiah and then to go and follow him and spend an entire day with him, sitting under his teaching, meeting the man himself, hearing from him himself. And you know what? I do believe that that was the most amazing day of their lives, those two disciples. And I believe it's the most amazing day of their life because you see what they do immediately afterwards. They've had an incredible time sitting with Jesus. Imagine it. I'm just sitting with Jesus himself and just listening and just looking. You know, he's so blown away by it that the very next day, look at what he does. He does what you'd expect someone who's been blown away to do. Verse 40, Andrew, this is one of the disciples. Verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we've found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. That's what you'd expect the normal response to be from someone who's excited about someone who they've just met. Perhaps someone who's just changed their life. That's what happens when people meet Jesus. The first thing they do is they turn around and they say, I'm going to tell my friends and I'm going to tell my family and I'm going to tell anyone I know and anyone I love because this is the most significant thing that's ever happened to me. And I love when I see that in Christians. I love when I see Christians who just so much want to share Jesus with the people around them that they just do it. They don't talk about doing it. They actually just do it. You know what? You particularly see this in new Christians, don't you? When people first come to know Jesus for the first time, they're seriously going to stand on their roof and they're going to yell it out because they want to tell everyone. I met a girl once who'd just met Jesus. In fact, I've had the privilege of, over the years, been able to introduce a whole bunch of people to Jesus, and I love seeing what they do because it's with all heart and it's with excitement and it's genuine. And I met a girl once who I could see in her eyes. I'd heard she'd just become a Christian, and I went and I spoke to her. And she was so excited, and she was telling me about what she'd done, and she'd gone in straight and told her family, told her mum and dad, and her mum and dad weren't that interested in it, didn't think that was too crash hot at all. And she told her friends, and I've watched her over the years continue to be excited and continue to get hurt by people who don't respond the way she'd love them to respond as she tries to tell them about Jesus. And I've seen her get excited by people who are incredibly excited to hear about Jesus and they respond the way you'd hope people would respond. I married her and I've been married for about 10 years to that girl. And I love to see that heart still there, still excited, still wanting to tell people about Jesus. And I say to you, if you've been a Christian for a long time and you're just kind of not that excited anymore, you need to work on that one. Because Jesus hasn't changed. He is still worthy of all of your excitement. He is still worthy of all of your energy. Chances are you've had a few knockbacks. You've had a few times where you've tried to share Jesus, it's been thrown back in your face and you've felt a bit silly for doing it. That's normal. That's what happened. And as we go through the Gospel of John, we'll see two different responses. Some people who totally reject Jesus and some people who accept Jesus. But people's response is not necessarily reflecting on you. Just let people respond the way they respond. In fact, Sally Pinsack was telling me she was on the internet today or yesterday looking at, and she found an internet site called, what's it called, Sal? Happy Heathens. People who form some kind of internet site around the fact that they hate Christians because Christians always try and tell them about Jesus. Is that it? There's people out there that they hate Christians because Christians are just always on about this Jesus bloke. And sometimes they're too pushy, and that's right. And sometimes they're rude, and that's right. But you know, a Christian ought to be someone who's always interested in telling people about Jesus. Why would you not? If he's changed your life, if he's turned it upside down, if you know he's taken away your sin, and you see that as significant, how can you not want to share that with anyone and everyone in the most appropriate, intelligent, clear way? Appropriate. Make sure you be appropriate. Okay? I think that's part and parcel of being a Christian. And that's exactly what he goes and does. He goes and tells his brother. He goes and gets his brother, your family. You want your family to know, don't you? So he gets Simon. Now, Simon's a big character as we go through the scriptures. So there's Andrew. He takes him to Jesus. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. And look at what Jesus does when Andrew brings Simon to him. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Kephas," which translated is Peter. It's interesting, isn't it? Like, when was the last time you walked up to someone and just before you even introduced yourself, they stuck their hand out and said, "G'day, you are Tim, son of Philip. From now on, you will be called Mark." You'd just be like, "Thanks, mate. See you later," you know? That's what Jesus does because he knows who Simon is, foreknowledge. He knows who you are before you even start thinking about wanting to know him. And he actually changes his name. It's great, isn't it? What does that tell you? It tells you he's got a bit of authority, that he can just walk up to someone and change their name. It actually also tells you that he's thinking like a rabbi. Rabbis often changed the names of their disciples because their disciples would be taking on a very new identity as they joined that rabbi. Okay, so it wasn't too strange, but shows Jesus' authority, doesn't he? And it's interesting the name that he's given him. He says, "From now on, you'll be called Kephas." John tells us that translates to Peter. So this is Simon Peter, the Peter, all the way through the Gospels. That's who we're looking at. Now, this word Peter means the rock or the rock man or Rocky, which is an interesting name to give a guy who, when you look through the Gospels, all you see is, where did I write it down? All you see is kind of a fellow who's quite impulsive, he's volatile, and he's unreliable. That's Peter, isn't it? And yet Jesus calls him the rock man, like he's someone solid. Peter's the guy who always puts his foot in it. If there's someone to do something stupid, it's Peter, always. If Jesus asks a question, it's Peter with his hand there first, saying the wrong thing every time. It's Peter who actually tried to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's Peter who jumps out of the boat and tries to walk on water to Jesus and does for a little bit, but then goes down because he stopped trusting in Jesus. It's Peter who, he's just Peter, isn't he? He's all heart, no head, just going for it. It's Peter who actually denies Jesus in the final moments when Jesus has been arrested. Peter, after making all these big claims, "I will never leave you, I'm the man, you're the man, we're together," Peter actually denies having ever known Jesus, having anything to do with him, three times when Jesus was being arrested. That's the Peter who we're looking at, quite unreliable, not there, and yet Jesus calls him the rock. You know why he calls him the rock? Because God's a God who can change people, and Jesus does change Peter. You look at who Peter becomes after Jesus' death and resurrection. You flip open to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up at Pentecost, first bloke to preach a sermon about Jesus. about the death and resurrection. And he preaches a cracker, 3,000 people get saved. There's a preacher, okay? And then he preaches another one a few days later after healing a beggar, another 2,000 people get saved. Peter becomes the first, like, pastor, leader, fearless leader of the first kind of mega church, 5,000 people, and it happened like that. And he steps up and leads the church in a very profound way. He steps up and he's so courageous for Jesus that he gets beaten and locked up, and when he gets let out, he rejoices. He says, I just think that's fantastic that I could take a beating for the name of Jesus. That's a changed man, isn't it? Instead of denying Jesus, he's the rock now that Jesus was making him to be. Peter goes on and writes a number of letters, two of which we have in the Bible, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. And Peter was martyred at the end of his life, like all of his disciples except for the disciple John. And tradition has it that Peter actually wouldn't be crucified the normal way. He wanted to be crucified upside down because he didn't even think he was worthy to be crucified in the way that his Savior was. That's Peter. He certainly did become the rock. Now, the Catholics take it too far. They believe Peter was the first pope, and that, like, Jesus was kind of saying the church is all about you, Peter, which is where the Catholics get their idea of papacy from. They've gone too far with it. Okay, Jesus actually says, you're the rock, I'm going to change you, and I'm going to make you into a man you need to be to lead the church in the first century. And that's it. Okay, so there's a response to Peter, change forever, the rock man. We go on then to see the next few kind of guys that get rounded up into Jesus' disciples. And verse 43, we get Philip and Nathanael. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Now, Philip did. We don't hear much about Philip in the Gospels. He seems like a pretty timid kind of guy, pretty actually kind of unimpressive kind of guy who never really takes advantage of any situations but kind of backs away all the time. But that's Philip. But we know here that after he's been asked to follow Jesus, something significant has happened, that he actually steps up to the plate and does the very same thing that Andrew does and goes, chases someone down and tells them about Jesus. So look at verse 44. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. So he does the exact same thing Andrew does. He gets excited and he gets passionate and he goes straight to his mates and he says, mate, we've found the Messiah. We've found the Christ. And he says exactly that, but he says it slightly differently, doesn't he? He doesn't say Messiah. He says, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets wrote about. That's the Messiah. He's saying the one who was prophesied, the one who would come and save the world, prophesied right throughout the teachings of Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible, and then all the prophetic stuff. It's all prophesying about this figure who would come, the Messiah. They say, we found him. Now, I want to give you a quick snip through some of those readings because it's significant about what's been prophesied about Jesus. This is what he's saying. He's saying, we found the one who, Genesis 3, will crush Satan's head. We found him. We found the one, Numbers 21, who will be lifted up, and anybody who looks at him and believes in him will be healed and have their sins forgiven. That's referred to in John as well in chapter 3, verse 14. We found the one who, Deuteronomy chapter 18, is the prophet who will speak God's final words to this world and reveal God fully to this world. That's who he's found. They're the teachings of Moses. What about the prophets? I tell you, we could go all night on them. I'll just tell you one or two. Isaiah chapter 7, he's saying, we have found the one who is to be the child of the virgin, the one called Emmanuel, God with us. We found him. We found the one who would be the good shepherd over Israel. We have found the one, Isaiah 53, who would be the son. Let's go there. Can you turn to Isaiah 53? If you haven't picked up your Bible yet, please do that. Isaiah 53, this is the cracker, I reckon, of all prophecy about Jesus. He would be the suffering servant. Well, look at the first five verses or so. I'm sorry, I don't have a page number for you there if you're using the colourful ones from the ground. 515 if you're reading the colourful ones. Isaiah 53. This is who Philip is saying that they have found. Let's go from verse 1. Who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we have been healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's prophecy about the suffering servant, the one who would come. And how is that as far as following the identity of Jesus and all that Jesus would do? It's amazing. And Philip is identifying straight on that the prophets who have been speaking about the one to come, it's him. It's Jesus. And he says, Jesus, the bloke from Nazareth, the one who's the son of Joseph, maybe they knew him. Maybe they knew that son of Joseph guy from Nazareth. And they're like, it's him. Jesus, he's the one. Now, how does Nathanael respond? Flip back to John hope you kind of kept your finger there. Flip back to John, and how does Nathanael respond? Verse 46, probably the way you or I would respond if we knew anything about Nazareth. Nazareth? Verse 46. Can anything good come from there? Now, we don't know exactly what's wrong with Nazareth. It may have been a bit of a deadbeat part of town. It may have been a pretty insignificant part of town where nothing really good came out of there. Or perhaps a whole bunch of kind of dodgy people had come out of Nazareth. Maybe false messiahs and all that kind of stuff. Whatever it is, Nathanael's skeptical. And he's like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Or maybe, we don't know exactly, maybe it was a bit of rivalry between Nazareth and where Nathanael was from, Bethsaida. They were neighbouring towns. Neighbouring towns have a bit of rivalry, don't they? You don't want to see anything good coming from the neighbouring town. But kind of like, a bit of rivalry on the Central Coast, actually. There's a bit of rivalry, I think, between Terrigal and Avoca, isn't there? It'd be almost like someone from Terrigal hearing the news that the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, had come from Avoca. It's like, Avoca? Anything good come out of Avoca? You're kidding, aren't you? So maybe there's a bit of rivalry going on for Nathanael. We don't know what it is. Bit of scepticism. But what Philip says to Nathanael is, he said, look, mate, I'm not going to sit here and argue with you. He just says, where is it? Verse 46, he just says, come and see. Just come and see. Come and see for yourself. And that's what you want to do with people, isn't it? You don't want to just yak on about Jesus yourself the whole time. You actually want to invite them to come and see Jesus, that they could know him for themselves. But how do you do that? How do you invite people to come and see Jesus when we can't just say, oh, he's down at Terrigal at the Haven just now. Quick, let's go and see him. We can't do that now. So how do we invite people to come and see Jesus? I'll give you three ways. You invite people to come and see Jesus with your word that you speak about Jesus. As you speak the gospel and explain what Jesus did on the cross for them. That's how you show people Jesus. That's how you invite people to come and see him. You speak about him all the time. The second thing, how you show people Jesus, is you live a life that is for Jesus. There's no use speaking words about Jesus and not having a life that backs it up. You've got to walk the walk if you talk the talk. People, especially on the Central Coast, can spot a fake a mile away. Everyone around here wants to know that this is genuine, real. Can people see in your life that you are all for Jesus, that you want to worship Jesus by the way you live? Because if they can't and you're not living that kind of way, don't expect people to want to check Jesus out if they cannot see the change that Jesus has made in your life, how he has changed your priorities, how he has changed your mind and your heart, how he has changed the way that you live because of all that he has done. People need to see the change in your life. So that's how you show them Jesus. The third thing is you ought to be able to invite people to come to your church to see Jesus. We ought to have the kind of church where you think, well, I've told them and I want to show them. I want to show them Jesus. And you ought to be able to invite them along to your church that they can see Jesus working in us as we gather around him on Saturday nights to worship him with our voices and to communicate with each other and build each other up. That's what's going on here. People ought to see Jesus in our gathering. Why? Because this is not our church. This is Jesus' church. This is his body. The church is Christ's body. He is the head of this church. So if people are going to come into our midst, and maybe you're here with us tonight as a visitor, geez, I hope you can see Jesus here. Not just a bunch of people getting together. I pray that you see Jesus in us, enabling us to get on with each other and communicate to each other, build each other up, care for each other, speak to each other about Jesus. In fact, I got a cousin who came out from the States about 15 years ago, and just your typical kind of pot-smoking, young bloke, rock-climbing fellow, lived in Colorado, uni guy, just everyone in Colorado is kind of like that. And he came out just for a couple of months to stay with us, and he was determined to get me to smoke pot because he didn't believe that I didn't. And he'd heard me talk about this Jesus thing, but he thought, how real can it be? No, Tim will smoke pot with me. And so that was his express purpose, to do that with me. And I didn't have any particular purpose with him apart from just, I don't know, I'd invite him along to the things that I was doing, which is getting quite involved in the church I was in, and my whole life really revolved around that whole stuff. And before long, he actually came to see that this wasn't just this thing we talked about. It was real. It was real for us. He became a Christian while he was out here on those months. He went back and had a very hard time living for Jesus when he went back into the same environment that he was in, but eventually was enabled to do it because I believe he truly got converted. And now he's actually teaching in a Christian school. He's married an awesome woman. He's got kids, and he's fully committed to Jesus. And I've loved to see that happen in him. But if you ask him what convicted him that Jesus was real, he says, when I saw you actually living it. It's one thing to talk about, but I fully saw it in your midst. I saw you guys loving each other, forgiving each other, working hard together. You were convicted of it, and I could see it in your lives. And I don't say that to brag about myself or the people I was living with at that time. I just say that, I tell you what, when Christians live genuine Christian lives together in community, it is a very compelling thing. And it ought to be. It ought to be compelling because this is real for us. This is genuine for us. So let's give ourselves to each other so that we, as Jesus' church, can be a very compelling thing when we bring people in, that they would see Jesus amongst us. Where am I? Come and see for yourself. And so he does. Nathaniel wants to see for himself this Jesus fella. He's a pretty discerning kind of guy. And as he approaches Jesus, Jesus does something strange yet again. Our strange Jesus. Where are we? Verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathaniel approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false." That's a strange thing to say. And, you know, we don't really know why he was speaking that way about Nathaniel. It sounds like a pretty big rap, doesn't it? It sounds like he's using some kind of phrase to win friends and influence people, but we know he doesn't do that. But that's what he sees. He sees Nathaniel coming. "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." When Nathaniel hears that, his eyes pop out of his head because Jesus obviously taps into something significant in Nathaniel. It is a real specific description which Nathaniel identifies immediately as, how does this guy know me? Because that's what he says. He says, how do you know me? In other words, how do you know that about me? There's something about Nathaniel in his identity. He's had some kind of significant experience and a significant life where that is a core part of his identity. And when Jesus said it in that way, he just went, this guy knows me. This guy knows more about me than anyone here knows me. And that's what Jesus says. Look what he goes on. He says, Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Again, we haven't got a clue what that is. But Nathaniel does, and Jesus does. Some people think, oh, fig tree is kind of metaphorical to do with Israel or his home, and sitting under the fig tree is communion with God. It may be that. It may be that Nathaniel had just recently had a very significant experience with God, where he communed with God in such a compelling way, and he was all on his own, and he was at home, and no one would have known about that. And he walks up to Jesus and he says, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree." And Nathaniel goes, "Whoa, no one was there. No one knew that about me. This tells me something about you." Nathaniel knew that Jesus was the real deal, no mere man. And that's exactly how he responds to Jesus. Look what he says. Verse 49, Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus was there before you, before anyone. He knows more about you than anyone knows about you. He loves you to death. That's who our Jesus is. He has foreknowledge. He is the pre-existent creator of all the universe and continues to sustain all the universe, including you and I. He knows you back to front before you even think about knowing him or going after him. He knows everyone back to front. That's who he is. Don't we get some significant titles of Jesus in this gospel already? Yeah, there's Nathanael saying, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel. I started looking back just over this chapter. Look how many titles we come up with. I think I put them in here somewhere. Maybe not. I'll just have a quick flick through. There's heaps of we get told that Jesus is the Word. We get told that he is God himself. We get told that he is Son of God. We get told that he is the light of men. The light that shines in the darkness. We get told that he is the one who will baptize in the Spirit. We get told that he is the one who is greater than John the Baptist. We get told that he is the one who is the Lamb of God. We get told he is the one who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. And this is all just in chapter 1. Interestingly enough, the only thing Jesus says about himself at the end of chapter 1, in great humility, he says, I am the Son of Man. The Son of Man. I've come and made myself one of you, just one of you, to actually rescue you. It's profound, isn't it? You get a fair bit in this first chapter, which is why we're taking our time going through it. Well, there it is, just there, what I was looking for. Okay. I'm going to wrap up soon. And we're going to look at the final words of Jesus in this little passage, going from verse 50, which I've titled, You Ain't Seen Nothing Yet. Verse 50, Jesus said, You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. Then he added, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So he looks at Nathanael and he says, mate, just because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you're blown away. And you think that's great. You haven't seen anything yet. Follow me and I tell you, you will see greater things. You will see the most amazing thing you've ever seen. You will see heaven open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what is that all about? At first, Nathanael could have gone, whoa, that'd be cool. Sounds like some kind of cool, trippy, freaky vision. That'd be nice. Is that what it is? Are you just going to see amazing things? No. When he says you'll see heaven open, what he's saying, Nathanael, is, you follow me, you will see great things. This is what you'll see. You will see the curtains on heaven pulled back. You will see God in all his glory as you follow me. Come and see. That's what you'll see because I, Jesus, am God. I am the exact representation of his being. You will see heaven open as you follow me. Come. And you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. There's the trippy bit. That's the strange bit. Now, whenever you see a strange bit in the Bible, I'll give you a tip. Whenever you see a bit like that, don't scratch your head and go, wow, that'd be cool. Ask yourself this. Where else do we see that in the Scriptures? Let the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. That's what we do. So you think, where else do I know of angels ascending and descending in the Bible? And you go, bing, and you think, Jacob, don't you? That's what you think. Jacob's vision. Jacob's stairway to heaven vision. Remember that one? You guys are all going, nah. There it is. If you've got a Bible, listen, you don't have to be an expert. If you've got a Bible with a cross-reference column down the middle, very helpful. Because whenever you read something strange, the best way to understand what you're reading is to go to somewhere else where that very same thing is said, and chances are you'll understand what's going on. So you go, come with me. Let's go to Genesis chapter 28, and we'll go to Jacob's vision, and we'll see what that's all about. Genesis chapter 28. Anyone got a page number to yell out to anyone for those? 20. Oh, there we go. 20. Jacob, okay? It's gone Abraham, Isaac, now it's Jacob. Where should we read from? Let's read from verse 12. He had a dream, chapter 28, verse 12. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Okay, so you've got to think, right, Jesus is talking about that. He's saying, perhaps, that he is the fulfillment of that. So we ask ourselves, what is that? What's going on there? And you read on there, and look at verse 13. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you your descendant, give your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All people on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I'll just stop there. God has been making great promises to his people in the Old Testament. This is what he promises to Abraham, then to Isaac, and now again to Jacob. This is God's salvation plan, that he would gather a people and his people would live as his people in his place under his rule, and that would be a blessing to all the nations around as the nations see God's people living in God's way and they stream in and receive salvation too. There's God's salvation plan in the Old Testament. And so when Jacob's lying on this ground and gets this vision where God reinstates that covenant to him, and he gets this vision about a ladder going up and down, this is what's going on. God's saying, this place that you are on is significant. This is the place where I'm going to establish my people and I'm going to bring salvation to the whole earth. I'm going to establish you in this place. And he gives the vision, connection between heaven and earth, the way God would come and dwell with his people was to be incredibly significant. But as we know, those of you who were with us through Ezra and Nehemiah, didn't really work. Not that God's plan failed, but God's people were not faithful in the way they were meant to. And God's plan continued to be unraveled until we get to Jesus and we see this very same vision where Jesus says, actually, you follow me and I'll tell you what you'll see. You'll see heaven open and you'll see angels ascending and descending, not on a stairway, on the Son of Man. Now, it's tricky. I know I'm working your heart here, but this is basically what Jesus is saying. God's way of bringing salvation to the earth, connecting with the earth, the way he would join heaven to earth and be with us fully, was in the Old Testament through the people Israel. That was the plan. And through this stairway, that symbolized it. But now, Jesus is saying, the way God connects with us, reaches us and rescues us, is not through the people Israel. It's the fulfillment of all that. It's through Jesus. And interestingly enough, Jesus used exactly the same picture, but he replaces the stairway with himself. So let me just say really clearly, all Jesus is saying is, I am the stairway. I am the connection between heaven and earth. You want to know about God? You want to know how to get to God? It's all about me. I am the fulfillment of that vision given to Jacob. I am the one who brings connection between God and the earth. I bridge the gap. Jesus is the stairway. It's great. It's a helpful imagery. Because when we look at Jesus, I know he was a great example. I know he was a great guy. And I know he did lots of good things. But basically, the big mission of his whole life was to bridge the gap between heaven and the earth. To be the stairway so that we could reach God. But you've got to ask yourself the question, well, what's the gap? Is it just altitude? No, if it was altitude between heaven and earth, you could just get in a plane and fly up there and get there. There's something far more significant separating us from our Creator than just altitude. It's sin. Sin is what has corrupted the entire human race. Sin is what actually makes us naturally want to rebel from God and reject God as our Creator and know him and live under his rule as our Creator. That is so significant, it has formed an entire gulf between God and his creation, a gap that can only be bridged by someone like Jesus. Now, these days, you look around, there will be many suggestions about how you can reach God, become like God, get in tune with God, be one with God. There's plenty of options. But you know what? They all say the same thing, except for Christianity. They all say, if you do this, or if you do that, if you say these words, if you live this way, if you kind of construct for yourself this kind of mindset and this kind of heart and live in this way, you will bridge that gap. In other words, you can build a ladder big enough just with your own effort. Every religion will say that. They'll find different ways to say it, but basically that's what they are all saying. Jesus stands out from the pack massively by saying the exact opposite thing. He says, you cannot build a ladder big enough. You can't. I am your ladder. I come here to bridge the gap. I came here to deal with the gap, the corruption called sin. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. That's what he came for. So he comes to bridge the gap. He lives a life in our place, dies a death in our place, takes our sin in his body on the cross, deals with it, bridges that gap so we can go to him and receive righteousness. And I'll say to any of you here tonight, if you're here to hear about Jesus, thank you for coming. We want you to come and hear about Jesus. Hear this. He has done it all for you. He has bridged the gap for you. He came to take away your sins so that you can get to God now and for all eternity. You can live with God like you were created to do. Humans are meant to be with God. It's a tragedy that we're separated from him. It will be an even greater tragedy to be separated from him for all eternity. You can get back to God, but the only way to do it is through Jesus. And so if you have Jesus, we celebrate that. And we worship him with all of our lives, every bit of energy that we have because of what he's done for us. He is our stairway to heaven. Okay? He's our stairway. So learn how to play it, right? Learn how to live it. That's who our Jesus is. It's simple, isn't it? It's just a simple illustration to help us out understand how beautiful Jesus is. And this is what Jesus says to Nathanael. He says, mate, come and see. Come and see. And Nathanael hangs around long enough to see. And he sees Jesus go to the cross, take his sin, and rise again from the dead. Can you see? Can you see what that is what Jesus has done for you? And can you respond in the way you need to respond? And if you have responded, can you helpfully point people to Jesus like that? Can you show people that Jesus is the stairway? You don't need to build your own. He's done it all for us. Believe in him, trust in him, come to him and receive life in him. He is our stairway. He connects us to God. Brilliant. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you that you speak to us so clearly through your scriptures, by your Spirit. And Lord, thank you for speaking to us tonight and showing us Jesus, showing us how interesting he is and how he calls his disciples around him and speaks to them in a profound way. I pray, Lord, that we would point people to you like the disciples did, that we'd be excited and passionate about what you've done, that we'd bring people to see you, we'd speak about you in a way that's helpful, we'd live about you in a way that's helpful, and we'd operate as a church in a way that's helpful. Lord, we want people to see you. And Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who needs to receive you and come to you for the first time ever, because perhaps tonight they can see that you are the stairway and that they cannot build their own. Lord, I ask that someone would do business with you tonight. They would come to you and repent and trust in you and believe in you and receive life for all eternity. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done on our behalf. Enable us, by your Spirit, to live lives of obedience to you that helpfully point people to you so you get all the glory, Jesus. Amen.